It's good to have you with us today. I went through a series like this a few years ago, and though I know there's a number of you here that are with us now who weren't with us a few years ago, I also know that there are some of you who are with us a few years ago when I did 3 weeks on Scripture and specifically on discerning the disputable. And so this message is actually very similar to a message I preached just a few years ago. I didn't show the video. I actually watched a number of these. There's 10 in the series, and so I was watching them this week with Jewel and Ivy kind of in my arms. They're our 9-year-old twin girls, and we're watching them, kind of going through them, looking at them. I'm trying to decide which one I want to show, which one's best, and a couple hours later, I'm putting the girls to bed, and I share with them that I'm going to show one of those videos on Sunday, and Ivy says, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." She goes, "It wasn't really a very exciting cartoon, Dad." And I said, "Well, it's for adults." And Jewel said, "They may not like it either." So I'm hoping that you liked it. I'm hoping you appreciate it. I tried to find a way that could kind of encapsulate some of Scripture. I mean, it's generalization, but in a way that also allowed you to learn. And so I'm hoping that that was helpful. If you want to take a look at some of the other ones online, they're actually helpful and quite beneficial. But we come to a point in a place where discerning disputable matters is something that can be incredibly challenging. And as we come to Romans 14, which I'll preach on in 2 weeks, we come to a portion of Scripture where you go, wow, this can be hard. This can actually be quite tough. So a number of occasions over the years, I'll have a family come to me, maybe a mom and dad at an event I'm at, maybe a dad and son at an event I'm at, and they'll come to me and they'll say something like this: "Our son wants to get a tattoo. We've told him it's unbiblical." And the son looks at me and says, "I've told them it's not." And I'm like, "Okay, now we have a quandary." And I'll say, "There's a couple of things you got to consider." I said, "Are you living at home?" He says, "Yes." I said, "Well, then you need to honor and obey your parents." He's like, "What?" I'm like, "Yes, that's scriptural too. But I say to Dad, you've got a faulty hermeneutic." He's like, "Pardon?" So I now have both of them upset with me. That's kind of like the goal in that moment, right? Son is like, "What do you mean honor and obey my parents?" Yeah, if you're living at home, as long as you are dependent upon your parents, you honor and obey your parents. You honor them all of your life, but you obey them as long as you're home. I don't care if you're 25 years old. If you're living at home dependent upon your parents, you're not their caregivers. You're still, like, you're not paying the mortgage. You following what I'm saying? You obey your parents. As long as you are dependent upon them, you are called by Scripture to obey your parents. You're called to honor them all of your lives, right? That's a whole other thing. But I'll say to the dad, "Where are you getting this from?" And he'll say, "Well, in Leviticus." I'll say, "Oh, yeah, I know Leviticus." And he'll say, "Well, it says that you're not to put markings." I said, "It does." I'll say, "Do you know that if you read that passage in its entirety, it also says you're never to trim the sides of your beard, and it seems like you're clean shaven, grow a beard." And then I'll say, "Do you know that in that same portion of Scripture, it also says that you're never to wear an item of clothing that's made from two types of material? Can I check the tag? I just want to see, what you got on," right? And all of a sudden, you realize that this becomes complicated. It actually can become problematic. It can be incredibly challenging. I remember, this is years ago, our phone rang and rang one night, and I finally answered it, and this was before cell phones, and it was a young man who was part of our youth group who was like 19, and he's like, "I'm at the casino." I'm like, "Okay." And he's like, I'm gambling." I'm like, "Why are you calling me?" He's like, "I just want to know, is it wrong?" And I'm like, "Why are you asking me this?" He's like, "Well, is it wrong if you're winning? I'm winning right now. Is it wrong if you're winning? Like, I've just made $800, and if I'm tithing it tomorrow morning, is it wrong?" It was Blair. And I'm like, "You've got to be kidding me. This is the conversation I'm in right now." I said, "It's not wrong if you tithe it and give the rest to me." And I hung up. And the next morning at church, he was like, "What was that?" I said, "What was that?" Do you know the Bible's silent on gambling? It talks a lot about the wise use of money, but it's absolutely silent on gambling. It's just silent on it. It's like abortion. The Bible's silent on abortion. Now, it says a lot about the sanctity of life, the giver and taker of life, but the specific subject says nothing on. So then you come to some of these subjects that either the Bible is silent on or that you find transition in, and you go, "Well, how do we sort this out? How do we begin to work this out? Because the Bible's complicated. 66 books, over 40 authors, over a couple of thousand years of writing with a variety of genres that we saw today, narrative, poetry, prose, discourse. others that are found in there. Those are the three main ones. And all of a sudden you realize as you start to understand and unpack scripture at times, well, this is actually hard. This can actually be challenging. And you realize it's actually work. Like, it's great to read your Bible devotionally. It's one of the wonderful things that we'd all should be doing. One of the things I would encourage you to do, because we're a church that uses our Bibles, and though I know I put it on the screen, I still long for you to have your scriptures in front of you, right? I want you to have your Bibles here in front of you. I mean, I have my notes always printed out, but I always have my Bible with me. And I want you to be able to take your Bible, and like we've gone through Romans. So I'm hoping either on your tablet or on your phone, you've made some notes. You've actually, or in your Bibles, you've actually in the margins in Romans gone, oh yeah, that's what that word means, or this is a good way to interpret this, or man, I always had a question there. So that next year, if you're sitting in a group and somebody's talking about Romans, you can open your Bible to Romans and go, I remember going through Romans. I don't care if you remember any of my illustrations or stories or any of my points, but I want you to be able to open back up to Romans and go, yeah, we sat in Romans for about 2 years. I have a really good grasp of this book. I have a fairly good understanding of this book. And that's one of the reasons that we kind of walk through scripture like that, because we know that it can be challenging. And then we know that the Bible is organized by both genre and chronology in part, right? There is some chronology to the Bible, though it's not fully chronological. You can get chronological Bibles. But there's no place to just kind of flip open the Bible and find a certain topic in its entirety. It's not like you open the Bible and go, oh, here's the section on dating, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Here we go. Oh, here's the section on it. You just name a topic. You find these topics dealt with throughout Scripture. Sometimes topics are dealt with in Genesis, then picked up again in the prophets, or maybe the law. Then Jesus picks up something in the Gospels. Then you show it again in the epistles, and you go, wow, it's scattered and sprinkled all throughout Scripture. And then it's hard work to try to pull it all together. To try to go, so what's the Bible saying about this topic, whatever that topic is? Gambling, alcohol, I mean, you name the topic. And you try to understand what Scripture's saying, you try to pull these pieces together. I mean, God says he hates divorce, but then he also regulates it. So why does he choose to regulate something that he says he hates? And then he allows for it in the New Testament in a couple of situations. So how do I put all of that together, and how do I understand Scripture? So we want to read the Bible devotionally. We want to come to Scripture every day, spend a few moments in it, a few minutes in it, reading it devotionally and going, yeah, God, you're speaking to me. Just kind of pray through. Okay, you know what, Lord? I've woken up today, and as I woke up today, I want your spirit to speak to my spirit so that I'm blessed by the word. And you just kind of, you know, maybe you're in Mark. I encouraged someone this week to start in the Gospel of Mark and just start reading through Mark. And as you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, you go, okay, wow, the Lord's speaking to me here. And you're just kind of being blessed by it. But then you'll come to points in your Christian life where you'll go, man, I actually have to work at the Bible. I actually need to spend some time understanding. I talked about this a bit at Discovering Houston this week. But Discovering Houston, we were talking about Proverbs. And I talked about how Proverbs are wise, pithy sayings that aren't promises. So that if you read the Proverbs, the two stanzas of Proverbs, not the beginning, not the you know, Proverbs 3, trust the Lord with all your heart. There's a portion of Proverbs that is promise, but then you move into a portion of Proverbs where you've got the wise, pithy sayings, and they're not granted as promises. They're granted as generalizations. But if you claim those Proverbs as promises, you're going to be an incredibly disappointed person later in life. Because it's not that if you always do this one thing in one sentence that everything works out neatly. They're generalizations that are given to us. And so trying to understand what that looks like and trying to unpack that becomes incredibly important. But it's also hard work. Because you've got a number of books by a number of authors with a different genres over a period of time. And then we come at it with a whole matrix of presuppositions ourselves. Right? We come at it with kind of reading in our own culture, our own way of thinking. We impose us on the text rather than letting the text speak to us. And so it's hard work. R.C. Sproul says this: here then is the real problem of our negligence. We fail in our duty to study God's word, not so much because it is difficult to understand, not so much because it is dull and boring, but because it is work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence nor a lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy. And isn't that true often? Right? It just takes hard work to dig at Scripture. Don Carson says this, and Don's edited several books on Scripture. His last one is The Enduring Authority of Scripture, which is 1,400 pages long. And I'm excited that on October 5th, Don Carson's going to be with us as an event we're running. We're going to give you a great deal to go to this event because it costs us some money to bring him in. We're not hosting it here. We're going to host it up at West Highland. I was hoping it was going to be the first event we'd host in our new building, but it won't be. And we'll be up at West Highland with maybe 600 or 700 other people. But Don is one of the leading scholars on the planet on the authority of Scripture. He's in his 70s. He's written a number of books on it. I'm so excited he's coming. He's going to spend a day talking about the matchless authority of the Scriptures. And I'm so thrilled that he's coming. He says this: the things that may sap our ability to tremble before God's word are many. Common to all of them is arrogance that blinds us to our need to keep reading and rereading and meditating upon the Bible if we are truly to think God's thoughts after him. For otherwise, the endless hours of data input from the world around us swamp our minds and hearts and imaginations. Isn't that true? He says all the stuff that you have coming your way, everything that flashes on your phone and flashes on your laptop and flashes on your device, and this endless array is just coming at you all the time. He says we need to be reading and rereading the Bible. Then he goes on, and he says this: moral decay will drive us away from the Bible. It's hard to imagine those who are washed in porn, or those who are nurturing sexual affairs, or those who are feeding bitter rivalry to be spending much time reading the Bible, much less trembling before it. Moreover, our uncharitable conduct may undermine the practical authority of the Bible in the lives of those who observe us. Failure to press through in our studies until we have happily resolved some of the intellectual doubts that sometimes afflict us will also reduce the fear of the Lord in us, a subset of which, of course, is trembling before his word. And so we need to have this healthy thing that goes, I'm not just to be able to come at stuff and say, this is what I think. Or this is what I believe. I'm actually supposed to say this is what the Word of God says. This is what God says on this. And to study it and to work at it. And so one of the ways you do that is by asking the Spirit of God, who's granted us the Word of God, to open up our eyes to the truth of God. The Spirit of God, who's given us the Word of God, to open our eyes up to the truth of God. And so I think one of the things you should do every time you open the Bible is say, God, I can't get this. I just can't. This is actually hard. And so, Spirit of God, would you take the letters on these pages and the words that you've written, and would you make them come alive to my heart and soul? If you're reading the Bible devotionally, to ask God to speak to you powerfully that day. If you're reading the Bible because you're trying to understand a certain topic or a position that Scripture has, to say, God, I just need your help. I just need your help because this is tough. And so would you open my eyes to the truth? So if you have your Bibles, I'm actually going to today spend most of my time in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, but I won't do all of both chapters, but I'm going to do a lot of them. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning at verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, and knowledge puffs up and love builds up. Those who think they know something do not know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. He says this: I want you to know this. If you love God, we know that you're known by God, because you can't love God. It's impossible to love God. That's Romans, right, that we've been going through. It's impossible to love God unless you're actually known by him. So if you are someone who loves God, we know that God has loved you and has shown you love. So he says, about food sacrificed to idols, I want you to know we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So in Corinth, there were two gods and goddesses. The Greek goddess Aphrodite was in Corinth. She was the goddess of love, and you worshipped her at her temple by coming to the temple and joining in with one of the 1,000 prostitutes. In this day, probably about 600, because the temple had been destroyed and rebuilt, but 600 prostitutes, right? Poseidon was the other god in Corinth, so you had these two gods that were worshipped. And the other way that you worship these two deities in Corinth is you would bring a sacrifice. And because you would bring a sacrifice, and the priest, quote unquote, the pagan priest, couldn't have all of the sacrifice, a third of the sacrifice would be burnt. A third of the sacrifice you would take home with you, and a third of the sacrifice the priest would get.
But let's say 150 people came that day to offer a sacrifice. The priest now has 150 pieces of meat that he can't use in a day. So he takes it to the market. And he sells it at the market. And now that food's being sold at the market. And now you're a Christian. God has saved you. And you're no longer worshiping Aphrodite. And you're no longer worshiping Poseidon. And you show up at the market to buy some meat. And the question that's running through your mind is that lamb chop hanging there, was another portion of that lamb sacrificed to Poseidon or to Aphrodite? Because if it was, I shouldn't eat it because it's been sacrificed to a god, small g. And so you're like, I can't have anything to do with that. That's this whole portion of 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. As Paul kind of dives into these disputable matters, he starts off and he says, we know now about food sacrificed to idols. So the church in Corinth, it seems, has written Paul a letter. And you'll find at several junctures in Corinth, Paul says, now about, now about, now about. And he's answering the questions that the Corinthian church has asked Paul for. See, so now about food sacrificed to idols, he says, I want you to know we all have knowledge. And knowledge can really puff up. He says, you got to be really careful what you know. Those who think they know something do not know as they ought to. So I want you to know that even though you may know something, you only know in part. And so we want to come to God's word in such a way that God's word is always refining us, always changes. I mean, as a guy who's 47, who has spent his life studying scripture, that's what I've done. Right? At 18, I went to Bible college, so my bachelor's and my master's are all in the Bible. I love to read. I read prolifically, and I might, you know, over the course of a year, read 10 or 12 books that aren't Christian, right? So over Christmas, I read Gene Twenge's new book, iGen. It's a brilliant book on culture. I love to read some books on, like, culture and stuff, but predominantly, I read Christian books. You know, we're going on holidays this week for a week, and I packed 6 books, but I won't read them when we're supposed to play, Abby, all right? I'm told sometimes I do too much work when I'm away, so I'll read them early morning, late at night. But I brought some books to read when I'm gone, and they're mainly Christian books. So as someone who has spent his life studying scripture, I'm still learning. I'm still growing, both in terms of my character, things that God's refining in me so I become more like Christ, and in terms of my knowledge. I'm like, wow, I didn't understand that part of Isaiah. Whoa, this really threw me out of Ezekiel. You know, I was sitting under the teaching at a conference in Montreal, and I was one of the speakers, and sometimes it's hard to learn while you're also a speaker because your message is in your head. But one of the guys who was there, Greg Paul, who runs Sanctuary in Toronto, was speaking around poverty, and I thought, man, that was really insightful, that text. So much so that I said to Greg, would you come and preach in November? Because we're about to have a building with housing in it, with people living with us, and your insights on poverty I have found just helpful, and would you come and walk us through some of that at our church? And he's like, would love to, right? And I just sat there taking notes and being like, this was just really good. And so you grow, you're stretched, because we only know in part. And we won't know in full until we see Christ one day face to face. Now, it's notice that Paul's really clear here that as we interact with each other around scripture, and we may have some knowledge on stuff, we're to do so with humility. Maybe that's why in 2 Timothy 3, the Bible says all scripture is useful. It's God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. It's exhaled from God. And it's useful for, note the words here, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the child of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Only one word is a harsh word, rebuking. Right? At times, you need to offer a rebuke. But 3 of the 4 are, well, would you teach someone? Would you explain to someone what we do and why we do it? Would you correct someone? That's like your GPS saying, you know, recalculating, right? Turn around, right? Would you train someone? Would you show them how we do something or explain to someone how? And most of our interaction with people should not be harsh, rebuke, although there is a time and place for rebuke. Most of our interaction with people, because we know we only know in part, should be around teaching and correcting and training, a really gentle approach. Verse 4. So then Paul says specifically about food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. Paul says it's nothing. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of metal. It's a stone. It's nothing. and that there is no God but one. There's only one God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, Paul says, I know we call people God and Lord, but they're not God. Yet for us, there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So Paul says, you know, we call some things Lord and God, but we know that they aren't. We also know there is only one God and that these idols are nothing. They're stone and wood. And then he says, we worship this one God. And then he explains who this God is, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is just one Lord. He is Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Note in this is where you get some of the ideas of the Trinity even, right? Paul here ascribes the same attributes to the Father as he does to the Son, or the same attributes to the Son as he does to the Father. And he says here, I want you to know that there's only one God. These idols are nothing. He's saying, when you go to the market and you look at the meat, you don't even need to be worried about it. Just grab a piece of lamb. Because they haven't been sacrificed to anything. Because those gods simply don't exist. Verse 7. But not everyone knows this. Not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And so their conscience is weak and it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Paul says, but not everyone gets this. I mean, imagine that you're my age. You're 47. For some of you, that's a stretch because you're like 23, right? But imagine you're my age and God saves you, right? God saves you. And for your whole life, from the time you were born, you remember going to the Aphrodite's temple or to Poseidon's temple, and you remember bringing the sacrifice and watching the priest offer it, and you remember the rituals, and then when you got older, you participated in them. And this was just a part of your everyday life, and you would do this every week, or every couple of weeks. You'd show up with the sacrifice, and you would offer the sacrifice, and you would watch the priest offer the sacrifice, and you would take your portion home, and you would have your meal, and you would thank that god or goddess, Aphrodite or Poseidon, for this sacrifice, for this food. And you'd be all caught up with that, and then God saves you. I mean, the next time you go to the market, all that's in your mind is, whoa, you see all this meat. How much of this has been sacrificed to idols? I mean, how much of this belongs to Poseidon? How much of this belongs to Aphrodite? What do I do? And so they're caught. And they're struggling. And they're trying to figure out what's next. And Paul says, even though we know that this is the case, that there are no idols or gods, not everyone has this knowledge. Some people are so accustomed to it. I mean, it's been part of the pattern of their life for so long that when they show up to the market, they're like overwhelmed by all the memories that are there from the worship of, quote-unquote worship, of Poseidon and Aphrodite, verse 9. So be careful then, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. He says, be careful that your knowledge doesn't cause someone else to stumble or fall. He says, even though you may get that there are no other gods but one God, and there are no other idols than other idols, and you can show up at the market, and you can be like, yeah, I'll take three of those, no problem, right? That if you're with a brother or sister who's really struggling in that way, don't do that. I know I'm wondering too, but that's fine. I'm just gonna keep going. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, you wound their weak conscience and you sin against Christ. But Paul says, if you know that your brother or sister is struggling and your answer is just get over it, and you're like, grab, you know, whatever it is. I say lamb. I like lamb, right? But you can grab the beef or the chicken or whatever it is you're grabbing that was sacrificed, right? And you're grabbing the sacrifice and you're like, hey, buddy. They're like, whoa, you can't eat that. You don't know. Hey, suck it up, right? Just get over it. You'll be fine. Like, there's no idols. There's only one God. Like, grow up. That's probably not helpful. And what Paul says here is actually not just not helpful, but if you exercise your freedom in such a way that them you're having them over for dinner and you're serving the, you know, the food, and as you're serving the food, they're just their mind is just caught up in all of the idol pagan worship that they had been a part of for all of those years. Paul says you're actually causing them to stumble and fall, and in doing so, you're causing them to sin, and in causing them to sin, you're sinning. And so Paul says, you have wounded their weak conscience. Now, this isn't that you've preferenced against someone. This is actually that you've caused them to trip up and stumble and fall. My grandmother was awesome. She was a godly woman. She was on my mom's side. My dad's side, my grandmother never came to faith in Christ that we know of. But on my mom's side, she was a godly woman. Her and my grandpa would always host. If their church was having missionaries, they'd be like, come over for lunch. But my grandma had some oddities about her, right? Like, I remember when I announced I was going to OBC, and now Tyndale, and she said, well, if you're not going to Moody, you're not going to be well-trained. And I said, why Moody? Now, my grandmother had never been to Moody. My grandmother had never met a professor from Moody. My grandmother knew nothing of Moody, except that one time in one place, a pastor said, if a pastor is going to really be a pastor, they need to be trained at Moody. And that just stuck in my grandma's head. So when I'm like 17 going back and forth with my grandma, I'm like, what are you talking about? And I realized she didn't know what she was talking about. Now, I was incredibly disrespectful, right? This wasn't helpful. In my heated moment, I was like, and grandma's like, you know, you got to go to Moody. I looked at her at one point. This is at Christmas dinner with like 34 of us. I said, Grandma, you want to know why none of your other grandparents aren't following, your grandchildren, sorry, aren't following the Lord? Look in the mirror. You're the reason. Now, yeah, I know. I know. And my mom said, Dwayne, and I knew in that moment it was I was just done. And she said, you come here. I said, but mom, she's a lunatic. And yeah, everyone heard it. It was great, great moment in my life. I was 17. That's not to excuse it. So my grandmother would tell my family that if anyone drank alcohol, that she would stumble or fall, and so they couldn't do it. If anyone around my grandmother ever drank alcohol, it would never cause her to drink. It would never cause her to stumble or fall. It would never cause her to sin. I know that. What my grandmother was saying, and I love my grandmother, was, I don't want you to preference against me. And we've got to be really careful because these two are important to understand. I mean, at times you will preference against people and people will preference against me, but it's not going to cause them to stumble or fall. It's not going to cause me to stumble or fall. It's just that I don't like it. But it's not that it's unbiblical. It's not that it's wrong. I just don't like it. And me not liking something doesn't make it unbiblical or wrong. I mean, there are certain movies I will choose and not choose to go to based on certain things that are about them, even movies that I think I might like to go see. So maybe I'm really anal about no nudity in movies. That's just one of my things, right? And so I'm really cautious about that. And so I remember at one time actually naming a movie, which I rarely ever do, in a service here about being cautious about seeing because of the graphic content that I'd read about was in it. And one of the women in our church leaned over to her husband and said, have you seen that twice already? And he was like, yeah. And after the service, he's like, thanks, Dwayne, right? And so I'm just saying we need to be careful of that. Right? I need to be careful that I don't impose where the Lord's led me, according to my conscience, to a place that he hasn't led you. But there are certain things that's clear about all of this. So really quick, let me do these. So some issues are clear. Here's an example. Example, stealing, right? You shall not steal. Exodus 20, verse 15. Skip the next slide. Ephesians 4, 28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but instead you must work. Do something useful with your hands that you may have something to share with those in need. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. I could have listed another 10 verses in here. Stealing is always wrong in Scripture. Always wrong. Never in Scripture do you see stealing as a good thing, ever in a positive light. Stealing is always wrong. It's always considered wrong in Scripture. Right? But then you come to the Sabbath. So some things are cloudy. So you come to the Sabbath, which is the day of rest that God granted us on Saturday, Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male nor your female servant nor your animals. Not your animals should do any work, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. That's really clear. And then he prescribes a whole bunch of ways and things that you can and can't do on the Sabbath day. But then all of a sudden, Luke 13, you have Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees think that that's work. And they come and they attack Jesus for it. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. He said, don't be healed on the Sabbath. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall, lead it out, and give them water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? Then when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Flip down to Colossians 2. I'll come back to the other two verses. Therefore, do not let anyone judge but you. Paul's going to look at this next week. By what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are all a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Romans 14 says this, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, Paul and I and other staff at our church got an email from someone talking about how sinful we were, right? And how we were teaching corrupt doctrine like almost everyone else because we were gathering on Sunday and not on the Sabbath. And I went back and forth with them with some interactions. And so even today, as we meet today, we're not meeting on the Sabbath. We're meeting on the Lord's Day that you find in other parts of Scripture. So all of a sudden, then you come to Acts 20. On the first day of the week, we came together to eat bread. So not the last day, the first day. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept talking till midnight. So here you have Paul on the Lord's Day where they're breaking bread, which is a sign of communion. So they've gathered as God's people for communion. Paul now begins to teach the people, and he goes on till midnight. Revelation 1, on the Lord's Day, right? Which would seem to be the first day of the week, the day that Paul's talking about here. I was in the Spirit, John says, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. You go to the book of Hebrews and you find out that Jesus is our ultimate rest. He is our ultimate Sabbath. So all of a sudden you've got Sabbath and you've got a whole bunch of laws given to Israel around Sabbath and what that looks like. It's grounded in created order stuff, right? 6 days the Lord made the earth, 7 days he rested. And then you find Jesus interpreting the Sabbath. You find the church in the book of Acts shifting to worship on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the resurrection day. And you have the author of Hebrews talking about Jesus being your ultimate Sabbath and rest. And you see this movement in Scripture. So some issues like stealing are clear. Don't steal. Never any movement. Some issues like Sabbath are a bit cloudy. I'll get to it more in 2 weeks because Paul talks about it extensively. Not extensively, but he talks about it a bit more thoroughly in Romans 14. And then you got to figure out, so what do I do with this? Like, are we sinning by being here on Sunday instead of Saturday? I say no. I'll leave it at that. And some issues are personal. Alcohol. Let's use alcohol as a personal one. Do you know that 5% of Canadians, according to my research, which is through AA and a few other organizations, what I've looked up, right? 5% of Canadians are alcoholics. And you'll find passages like this, Proverbs 3, 9 to 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits from your crops. Then your barns will be filled with overflowing. Your vats will brim with new wine. God says, you know what? You honor me with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. You do that, and I'm going to fill your barns with food, and I'm going to fill your vats with wine. God says, I'm going to give you wine in abundance. Joel 2:24, the threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Again, God says, I'm promising you food and wine. You have Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. And so you find in Scripture prohibition against drunkenness all over Scripture. And yet you also find God's blessing with food and wine. You got to figure out how you pull these things together. And I'm not saying this is easy, but this becomes personal for some. It becomes personal for some because you've grown up in the home of an alcoholic, and in growing up in the home of an alcoholic, you're trying to sort through what you do with that. I mean, you wish Scripture just said no alcohol, not no drunkenness. Or you've struggled with alcoholism yourself. And we had a man, he's told me I could tell his story, that came to our church years ago that struggled with alcoholism. And he'd actually lost his license to it. And he really desperately wanted to be able to drink in moderation. He wanted to just be able to have a beer, but he couldn't. A beer led to 8. It just always did. Or 10. But he so desperately just wanted a beer. I didn't drink until I was 28. We were married. We've been married a couple of years. I was 26 when we got married. So I'm going to say 28. I'd never had a drop of alcohol in my life. And we're with Amy's family, and we're hanging out, and they're all Italian, and they're there, and they're always insulted when the homemade wine came out, and I just wouldn't try it. So one year, I just decided I'd try it. No, it was terrible. It was awful. I was like, they gave me this, like, homemade wine. Like, how is it? I'm like, oh, I had no gauge. And then they bought out this. My uncle's like, this is a $140 bottle of wine imported from Italy. I tried it. And I'm like, whatever you gave me first was poison. I didn't say that to him. And this is pretty amazing. Like, this is just different. I could drink this. That, I mean, I think I should be cleaning sinks with it. But I didn't say that. That's just what I'm thinking, right? It was bad. It was just bad. You know, they had good crops and bad crops. And truthfully, they should have had no crops. And this fellow from our church just desperately said, you know, I've never been drunk. I've never had more than 2 drinks in an evening ever, right? And I might only drink once every, you know, so many weeks, right? And so this fellow just said, why can't I drink like you? Like, why can't I just have a drink? And I said, I don't know. It's your addictive personality. It's your history. It's genetic. I said, I'm not a physician. But I know this, you can't. And so you should never drink. And I would never drink around him, ever. If we were going out to Kelsey's, I'd never be like, they say, oh, you know, bar or a restaurant. I'd never be like, well, let's sit at the bar. No, let's sit over at the restaurant side, right? Let's sit over there, and I'll have a nice tea. I mean, I would rarely, if ever, have a drink in a Kelsey's anyway. I'm just saying, right? So how do you deal with this? So Paul's given us 3 things here. One, the weak. Who is the weak Christian? The weak Christian is typically an issue-oriented believer who is often moralistic and legalistic in their way, and their conscience is seared because they haven't grown enough in their faith yet. Their conscience is seared when there's an area of freedom that they can enjoy that will cause them to stumble or sin. Who is the free Christian? The free Christian is the Christian or the believer who has a greater grasp of primary and secondary issues in Scripture, as well as the areas where God has granted them freedom and where God has given parameters. So the free Christian goes, oh yeah, I know there's no idols. I know there's one God. And I know I can eat that food. But I want to get to a third category of Christian in 1 second here. So Romans 14 says this, let faith be your guide. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that is not come from faith is sin. He says, man, if you're going to sear your conscience, if you're not free about this, if you're going to eat that meat that's sacrificed to idols and you're unsure, if you're going to have that drink just to have a drink, if you're going to exercise an area of freedom just to do it, he's saying, you're going about this the wrong way. You should be doing these things out of faith. I know I can eat that meat because I know there's only one God. You're going about the wrong way if you want to exercise freedom, but if it's causing this tug and pull within you. He says you shouldn't be doing it. That's 1 Corinthians 10. So eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. Paul says you don't have to worry about it. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. But if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, well, you know, we actually took the other portion of this animal and we sacrificed it to the pagan god, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of your own conscience. Paul says, if you know what's going on here, don't take it. I had to figure this out years ago. I remember we literally had some people from the mafia show up at our church, people that I know that live in our community. And they ran a restaurant at the time, and they gave us $1,000 for Christmas hampers. But he said, here's some money, right? We just want to bless you with it. And I took it, and we used it for Christmas hampers. And I remember sharing that with some people, and some people were really struggling with, should you take it? Shouldn't you take it? When do you take it? Won't you take it, right? I don't know how any of you earned any of your money this week when you put money into the offering plate or you e-transferred. I don't know if you lied to the government about your taxes. I don't know if you get back a bigger tax return because of ways that you cheated on stuff. I have no clue. But if you came to me and said, hey, Dwayne, I cheated on my taxes, so I got an extra $2,000 back. Here's some money for the capital campaign. I'd say, I can't do that. If these people had come to me and said, hey, this is to appease our conscience. This is money that we've been, you know, using for, you know, drug running. I'd be like, whoa, no. But when they just came and said, you know, we're so impressed with what is happening at the church and what's going on here, that we just wanted to take some of what we have and give it to you guys as a blessing. That's how it was kind of presented. They're like, because we just love what you guys are doing. You just want to say, hey. And then the next year they came and said, hey, at our restaurant, we're going to raise. Like, they had Houston Street Baptists all over this mafia restaurant. It was incredible. Because they were, like, telling all their friends to bring in, like, you know, canned goods and bring in stuff for the Christmas hampers. I remember being like, oh. In fact, Amy and I looked at buying that property when we were looking at Vintage Charm, first renting it or maybe even buying it. And when we were doing so, you would have had to have signed an agreement stating that in no way were you associated with those people. I was like, this is just intense, right? So that's what we're talking about here. And Paul gives an example of this and says, if you go to someone's house and they just put some food before you, eat it. But if you go to someone's house and they say to you, yo, like yesterday we were like, you know, sacrificing this to animals and it was like, yeah, this is what we were doing. Then Paul's like, don't touch it. Both for their sake and for yours. That's what you should do. And so I have one more category. This is the mature believer, and I'm almost done. The mature believer is a believer who is so free that they are willing to give up their freedom in any area for the good of others. You see, the weak Christian is a Christian who doesn't understand all of this, doesn't, you know, they're more issue-oriented, a bit more legalistic, stuck, haven't matured in their faith. And so they create all their own parameters to not sin. The free Christian is one who's like, woohoo, I can do this. Let's have a drink. Let's do this. Let's do, you name it, right? But the mature Christian is a Christian who says, well, I know I could do that, but I will never do anything, ever, in the exercise of my Christian freedom that would cause someone to stumble or fall. Listen to these words. Verse 13 of Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. 1 Corinthians 10. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Make sure that every action, every word spoken, every text sent is done to the glory of God. And don't cause anyone to stumble, to trip up and fall, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, or the church of God, whether they're unbelieving Jews or unbelieving Gentiles, don't let anything about your life be a stumbling block for someone else. Or the church of God, or believers. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Romans 14. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. The mature Christian is the one who goes, I know that there's no gods but God. I know that that meat's been sacrificed to wood and to metal and to nothing else. I know that I can exercise my freedom and I'm okay. But I'm willing to give that up so that no one, no non-believer, not Jew nor Greek, no one, not any believer in the church, not brother or sister, will ever be caused to stumble or fall because of me. That's a mature Christian. And that's pretty tough, isn't it? I sit with lots of Christians all the time, all the place, who tell me why they can exercise their freedom. And they think they think, because this is the knowledge thing, right? This is why Paul says, be careful about your knowledge. They think that in expressing their knowledge in that way and how free they are and understanding the Bible and that God doesn't speak to this in a certain way, and so they're free to do what they want, they think that they've really arrived. You've really arrived when in every aspect of your life, you're so other-centered, because that's the gospel. You're so other-centered in a way that you go, no, I'm not going to do that because it's going to cause him to stumble. I'm not going to do that because it's going to cause her to trip. I'm not going to do that. Even though I know I can, I won't. I am so free that I don't need to exercise my freedom for the sake of the people that I love in Jesus Christ. That is maturity. That is where we're all to be. Because that is what Jesus did. Jesus gave up his freedom. He was totally free. He didn't need to come. And he did so we could be free. He cloaks his deity with humanity. He lives among us. He never sins. He becomes our sin on the cross, and he dies for us out of this incredible love that he has for us. And out of this incredible love that he has for us, he does this because he longs to welcome us into his family. He longs to invite us in. And then 3 days later, because he'd never done anything wrong, he's raised to life again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're now to follow in his example. We're to walk like him. And even though there may be areas that we know we're free, we're like, oh, I'm going to be careful about how I exercise that freedom. It's one of the reasons why at our church years ago I said this, and it kind of stuck in a bit of a bad way, because we've tried not to be this legalistic, moralistic, right? But that doesn't mean God doesn't offer morals and parameters and guidelines. And so, you know, one of the things we said years ago is, you know, if it's at a Houston function, if it's at a men's event or a women's event, it's that, you know, we just don't need to consume alcohol. We don't need to go out for a beer after. We don't need to, don't have something at the event. We don't need, because we're going to be inviting in people with us, several people who are with us, to participate in the event with us, some of whom are part of the 5% who have struggled with it. Right? Maybe alcoholics have grown up in that environment. And so I can forego having a drink a night for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. I can be with people and try to sort through what things look like in a different environment as we care for people from other religions. They're going to have a whole bunch of baggage coming to us. And as I try to help them sort through that, know that I need to be sensitive about certain things. And, you know, if I'm caring for Muslims and walking alongside of them, I'm not going to be like, hey, when you come over Friday night, I'm serving pork. Like what? In fact, I'll serve kosher food. I'll go to a place where I know that everything I've purchased, they can eat. I'll prepare it in a way that I know they can eat it. Does that make sense? Because I'm not going to let my preparation of food in a meal be the stumbling block for someone seeing Jesus. Whether they're a non-believer that I'm witnessing to or a believer that I'm loving on. I'm not going to let the way I live be what causes a believer to stumble and fall. And I've seen it happen. You guys can come up, Mike. I've seen it happen. Where believers somehow think they can exercise their freedom and they show some other believer. They're like, no, you can do this or no, you can do that. Over and against praying the Spirit of God will reveal it to them. All of a sudden, they're rebuking them over an area of conscience rather than training and teaching from the Word and allowing God to speak to them. And as God speaks to them, opening their eyes to the truth. And knowing that even though that may be the case because of the history of pastor, because of certain convictions that they hold personally, they may never exercise their freedom in the same way you do, and that's okay. But if you want to know the measure of your Christian maturity, and I'm not there yet, something I'm working on. If you want to know the measure of your Christian maturity, it's not being a free believer who thinks they can do all the things in Scripture that God doesn't prohibit and just indulge in them. The mature Christian is the one who says, even though I know I can do these things, I will choose to give them up and not partake so that I will never cause an unbeliever to walk away from God or a believer to stumble and fall. Would you pray with me? God in heaven, we come before you today and we confess that this isn't how we often live. We often live like the free believer who just thinks we can partake and do what we want. And we become us-centered even in the gospel instead of other-centered. God, would you help us to be other-centered? Would we never in any way partake of anything that would ever cause an unbeliever to stumble or fall or a believer to do the same? We long to be the people that are so like you that when the unbelieving world sees us, they see you, Lord Jesus. And when brothers and sisters are around us, they know that we're pointing and directing them to you. So God, to that end, we pray you would be with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.